This is lesson 9 in our study of the book of Philippians. We're looking today at Philippians chapter number 3, verses 1 through 6. If you have your Bible handy, go ahead and turn there, and we're going to look at these verses in our study and our lesson today. Philippians 3, 1 said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So the apostle begins by certainly putting out a warning. And one of the things that you study in the life of the apostle was always his fear that he knew that after his parting, that grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. And so in this lesson, I just simply titled it, "The Joy Robbers." He tells us to beware of certainly dogs, and beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision. And so we're going to look at those a little bit today in this lecture. So in our introduction, as Paul is concluding his letter to the Philippians, he felt the need to warn them against error and those teaching it. The verses we're looking at were the result of Paul's deep love for his friends at Philippi, who were being asked to mix the grace of God with the works of the flesh. Sinister teachers of legalism had crept into the body, attempting to seduce the Philippians into adding circumcision to the plan of salvation. Paul warned against these intruders and then explained that their premise was unsound. For if anyone could be recommended to God by virtue of accomplishment, Paul argued that he would be that person. If Paul had failed to achieve acceptance with God through all of his inherited and earned virtues, then he reasoned no one could climb up to God on his own merits. And throughout Paul's ministry, he had to contend with certain Jews known as the Judaizers. They were false teachers who often sought to bind the act of circumcision and the law of Moses itself upon the Gentile Christians. The warning is that Satan can steal your joy through the desire to please others. So basically, we get into the idea of legalism a little bit in this study. There are those who are trying to attach works, the works of the law, and of course the outward appearance of fleshly things such as circumcision as a means of salvation. And we know from previous studies that law and grace do not mix. They're like oil and water. They're kind of separate in their own ways. And we know that the law is good. Scripture teaches us the law is our schoolmaster, that it teaches us the things that are right and the things that are wrong. But the law, no flesh can ever be justified by the works or the deeds of the law. Thank God it is all of grace, and certainly that's what we depend upon. But Paul was warning the Philippians here of those who would come in and certainly seek to rob their joy. The problem I see with legalism is that you get so concerned with the do's and the don'ts that you don't, it just kind of takes away from the joy of the liberty that we have in our own salvation given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So our first point here, the blessing of rejoicing, back in our notes. Philippians 3:1 said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." know, someone has said that Paul is the prince of all preachers who, when they say finally brethren, are really indicating the fact that they now have gotten their second wind. I'm sure many of us as pastors have, I know for my own sake, I finally thought I was about finished and then go on for a number of minutes after that. But I try to cover my tracks with this statement. Sometimes I get up to preach and I say, well, I don't think I've got much, but I'm not sure what the Lord has. So I think that gives me some safe territory there. So when Paul says here, finally, brethren, he's indicating the fact that he's now gotten his second wind, because he's about halfway at this point. He's only halfway through his letter to the Philippians. And here Paul is encouraging them to keep on constantly rejoicing in the Lord. You know, one thing the devil cannot do is take our salvation. But I often feel like sometimes his job is to rob us of the joy, this inner joy that Jesus promised us, that would be a full joy, his joy given unto us. And we know that Satan cannot take our salvation, but he likes to bog us down with things to rob us of that joy. But Paul encourages the Philippians here to constantly rejoice in the Lord. And so here's a man while in prison who could say, rejoice in the Lord. No matter how dark the day is, the Lord is still the Lord. He's still full of compassion and love, still concerned about us. The Lord is still on the throne, still sovereignly in charge. He's still able to make all things work together for good. The Lord is still mighty to save and mighty to keep. We will do well to keep our eyes focused on him in these troubled days. Thank God he's certainly always in control. Finally, he said, just keep constantly rejoicing in the Lord. Paul is glad to repeat the great truths of the faith so that they would come second nature to the Philippians. He did not think it irksome or troublesome to write, but he did so for their safety. Again, it seems always that Paul's concerned about the false teachers. They seem to follow him. They were those Judaizers, that group that everywhere seemed like he went, they attached themselves to try to tear down his message of grace, and certainly adding back in the works of the law. We've got to consider this. There's such a transition from those traditions, the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he understood that a lot of those things that were added to the law, that they had made the word of God of none effect by their traditions. And so he doesn't want these young Christians to be enticed to try to start adding back those things that God had certainly had delivered them from. So our second point here, to beware of the dogs. Philippians 3:2 said, beware of dogs and beware of evil workers and beware of the concision. The warning is not against three types of people, but it really more so is against one kind viewed here from three angles. First of all, we see their character. Scripture defines them as dogs, or defines them as dogs. Now, the word here in the Greek is not the word used for a household pet. You remember back when Jesus was dealing with the woman and she said, but the dogs desire to eat from the crumbs that fall from the table. That was an indication of a household pet. But these were the prowling wild dogs, without a home and without an owner. They were scavengers, which ate garbage, and they were vicious, attacking every passerby. They were unclean, mangy, flea-ridden dogs. Paul warning against beware of dogs. These are not your friends. They're not your companions. They are dangerous, he said, to beware of the dogs, their character. So what these false teachers, they boasted in their religion. They trusted in human attainment rather than divine atonement, trusting in the works of man rather than the grace of God. They were the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ and substituted something else for the blood of Christ. Their character, they were like ravening wild dogs, and Paul here warning the Philippians to beware of them. And then he describes their conduct. He said they were evil workers. These were deceitful workers. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells them this in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So they were like deceitful workers, evil workers, and transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. It's not a marvel that the devil certainly uses many. One of my preacher friends already in heaven used to use the expression, they were agents of the devil. And that's obviously what Paul is warning about these here, their conduct. They're evil workers. They're deceitful workers. And they appear to be righteous, but the end will be according to their works. These are deceitful, deceptive legalists who only think in terms of the law without freedom of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. They were mischief makers who disturbed both the faith and the peace of the believers. Basically, they were wolves in sheep's clothing, deceiving, deluding, and destroying the flock. And Paul warns about them, evil workers. You know, when you look at the study of the book of the Revelation of the different dispensations of the church or the church ages, when the devil certainly tried to persecute the church, and only what that seemed to do was just add to and encourage and certainly build up the church. So what he's done, he got evil men and women to come in, and they spread false doctrine, false teachers. So the way he's destroying the church, and even as Paul warned the Philippians here, is bringing in a false doctrine, appearing to be as certainly those instruments of light, but they were deceptive legalists, binding the people with so many rules, particularly this outward circumcision. Paul called it here the concision. And so we look at their creed here, the concision. These people had changed the sacred rite of circumcision to a merely fleshly mutilation. That word cision there has the meaning of mutilation. Paul here refers to those who are not of the true circumcision. Now, there is a circumcision that is advocated in the Scripture, but it's not the fleshly circumcision. It is the circumcision of the heart. There are those who follow the law but had no heart for God. They had substituted circumcision for the new birth and rested in the rite without the reality of salvation, and trusted in the sign without having the true substance of regeneration. And you have to be careful. See, one of the things about legalism is it gives the flesh the right to boast. And we know that no flesh can ever be pleasing in God's sight. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And certainly it's always that which comes from the heart. And that that's within the heart certainly defies the man. Jesus said it, "For without the heart all these evil things come." But if our hearts are right, we certainly produce the right fruit. And then the apostle gets into the idea of the believer's reality. He said, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." True circumcision, we've already mentioned. When we believe in Christ, we have the true circumcision of the heart. Circumcision that pleases God is spiritual, not physical. It's inward and not outward. I'm glad the Lord made a change in our heart, cutting away that old fleshly desire that's within us. Amen. One thing that's a true sign of salvation is that we do not yield ourselves to the servants of sin, but we yield ourselves unto the righteousness of the Almighty God. Amen. So Paul said we are of the true circumcision, not this fleshly mutilation that the concision had advocated. And so he puts out this certainly dire warning, and he gives them some consolation that there is a true worship. For we are of the circumcision that have the circumcision of the heart. And he said, we are those which worship God in the Spirit. True worship. In our notes, there are many Greek words translated worship. The one used here is usually translated to serve and refers to the priestly service. Christians practice a priestly service in a spiritual ministry. Our service is inspired by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, and supported by the Holy Spirit. Believers are a priest of God, servants of the Most High God, and we serve Him through and by the Holy Spirit. I think of what Peter said here in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. He said, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Revelation tells us that we are under our God priests and kings. We worship God in spirit. And again, this idea of worship here is to serve. It's referring to a priestly service. We're not certainly trying to impress God with our flesh, but we must yield ourselves in worship through the flesh. But it's not the emphasis upon the flesh. These false teachers have put the emphasis on the concision, and they were putting us as a mark of redemption by the cutting away of just the mortal flesh. But certainly the scriptures teaches us that it's more the circumcision of the heart. We are a priesthood, we have responsibilities, but we realize that it's not the flesh that's pleasing God. It is certainly the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Then he said, rejoice in Christ Jesus. True rejoicing. The term rejoice here means to boast, to glory, to exalt, to take pride in Jesus Christ. Christ should be more than external ceremonies and legal observances. He is really the reason for our glory. Again, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:29 through 31 that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So Christ is the reason of our glory. We come together in the house of God. It's not to brag about what we've accomplished in this flesh, but our worship is to thank Him for what He's done for us. How could any of us ever get over the fact that Jesus would save old vile sinners such as we are? So Paul, when he terms rejoicing in the Lord, he said, rejoice in what He's done. Aren't you glad He came? Lived the sinless life, was certainly proved that it could be done. The devil did everything to tempt Him to fall, but He proved Himself holy and righteous and without spot and without blemish, and offered Himself on the cross of Calvary, died in mine and your place. And certainly He went into the grave, rose again the third day for our justification. And today that's what we have the glory in. Not as though we have done some great thing to please the Lord. We meet together to rejoice in the things of the Lord. Then here's the truth about the flesh. Paul said, and have no confidence in the flesh. One thing we do know, Jesus taught, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh is always flesh. It's always corrupt. It is never improved. It is never changed. Now, in this life, there is a change coming, but we're talking about what we are in this moment. No person can be saved until he has lost complete confidence in his flesh, who he is, and what he can do. No person will ever truly honor God until he understands that external acts have no worth except they express the convictions of the soul. Simply put, the day we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him with our lips. Amen. No person can ever have a right relationship with God until they see themselves as poor, blind, and naked, and needy before him. There is no way we can ever please God in the flesh. Romans 8:8 said, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." But in the context of Romans 8:8, it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives that allows us access to be able to please the Lord. See, when we get saved, we realize that God forgives us of our sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But then it begins a sanctifying work in our lives. But we're not doing it in the flesh. We're doing it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one of the things that Paul makes an argument here is, and that is, he said, if the flesh could save, he said, I have reason to boast and brag more than any of you. And so he's going to kind of give us a little pedigree about his life here. And realizing as we study the book of Philippians, we will learn that he had no confidence in that. That's why he tells us here, have no confidence in the flesh. There's no saving quality in the flesh. So he begins here to tell us that the boasting of the flesh is vain. Here he tells us again in our text in verse 4 through 6, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul's argument to his enemies, if any had reason to boast in the works of the flesh, he more so than any of the others. We notice, first of all, his religious rite. He said he was circumcised the eighth day. He was a genuine Jew from his birth. That simply meant he was not a proselyte. He didn't just come into it through some ritual, but he was certainly born. Now that was the law. Leviticus 12:3 said, and in the eighth day the flesh of every male child of his foreskin shall be circumcised. It was a covenant agreement that God had made with Abraham that would identify the Hebrew race. Amen. But we learn later that was only for identification. That had nothing to really do with salvation. And that's why Paul said, be warning them of the concision. They're mutilating the flesh, but that has nothing to do with salvation. But by his religious rite, his moral standing, his pedigree as an individual, he was circumcised the eighth day. Even Jesus Christ was brought to the temple and circumcised the eighth day. Now we notice his national claim. He was of the stock of Israel, not a proselyte. He was not grafted into the covenant race. Both his parents were Jews. Amen. And so that's his claim here. And then we understand that, in other words, the emphasis again. You put emphasis when you get into this legalistic stuff, you're putting the emphasis upon pedigree and background and all those things. But his claim here, and he knew that he was of the stock of Israel, wasn't a proselyte, but he was grafted in to the covenant race. His tribal claim. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin is an interesting tribe, as we study in the Old Testament. Israel's first king came from this tribe, King Saul. And this tribe was the only tribe to remain true to Judah when the kingdom was divided. You remember, all the northern kingdoms consisted of the 10 tribes, but the southern kingdom consisted of Judah and Benjamin. Of course, they were the later ones that would fall into apostasy, but the earlier tribes got tangled up in idolatry, and God certainly had to take them into captivity and dealt with them certainly harshly. But Paul was proud of being a Benjaminite, since the name of this tribe appeared with honor on many a page in Scripture. Now, isn't it interesting? You think about this. We have Saul as Israel's first choice of a king, and he's of the tribe of Benjamin. And we know that certainly God had to take away from him the kingdom because of his disobedience and failure to fulfill what God had told him to do. Samuel told him that he had certainly disobeyed, and he didn't go in and kill all the enemy, and he'd taken certainly sacrifice, he said, to offer unto the Lord, but that was against the command of God, and he lost the kingdom. Of course, later David would fulfill that place. But then we have here Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, also of the tribe of Benjamin, and he comes along, and instead of God taking away from him, the Lord gave him the gospel of grace. And now he's certainly coming around to preach this to the Gentiles and giving us the gospel message. And now certainly many, many, many are being saved because of Saul of Tarsus' message. We have his parental claim. Both of his parents were Hebrews. It seems that Paul, from a human level, could boast of his pure Jewishness. He was a Jew through and through. His parents were Jews, Hebrews, and he said, "I'm telling you, I'm of a pure bloodline physically, but that did not merit him anything spiritually." And then we have his religious claim. Paul listed himself as a Pharisee. His past was he was of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were known to be loyal, patriotic, conservative to the law. They lived by the letter of the law. As a matter of fact, they prided themselves in getting out and making public display of their certainly religious rite. Thus, that made them the straightest and strictest sect of the day. The Pharisees were distinguished among the Jewish sect for their rigid adherence to the letter of the law and had endeavored to guard it from the possibility of violation by throwing around it a vast body of traditions which they considered to be equally binding with the written law. Jesus condemned them. He said, "By your traditions, you've made the law of none effect." You know, the thing about legalism is that we get so tied up with their convictions that they, if they don't agree with the Bible, they agree more with their conviction. We know that there are religious sects and denominations that say even today that their creeds, their rites, their catechisms takes precedence even over the law of God. And we know that can't be right, because the Bible is true. And so Paul was of that group of Pharisees, and he said, "I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees." That meant he would have had access. He sat under the teaching of Gamaliel. He was to the very letter of the law. We see that his character claims. He said, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." By the Pharisaical standard, he had not one reproach against him. He lived by the letter of the law. Now, the most excellent quality that a Jew can possess was that of zeal. Paul said, "Concerning zeal." I mean, he was persecuting the church. He was a zealot of Judaism and against Christianity. And he was zealous in his pursuit of Christians, even consenting to the death of Stephen. Whenever the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to kill and persecute even more Christians. He was zealous in that regard. He thought he was doing right, But certainly the Lord had to change his mind on that. As to a man's observance of his life, blameless. He observed the fine points of the law. He was faultless and beyond reproach. He would score 100% in Judaism. And so when you look at him, all of that, he said, if you got something to boast in the flesh, I have more. But we'll find later as we study in the next lecture that he counted all that as done. He said, I don't need that. What I need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll give you a little conclusion here. If we've been saved by his grace, let us demonstrate it to the world by showing not confidence in the flesh, but let us boast only in Jesus Christ, and let us worship our God in service to him. I'm glad it's not my flesh that I have to depend upon, but thank God I rely upon the fact that I am what I am by the grace of God.